It'll be an exercise in going from almost the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible today. First reading is Leviticus chapter 10, and the first three verses, and then the second reading will be 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. So you might want to put your finger in the second, and then we will start at Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered it unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And then over to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to begin at verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears, that they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. May God bless the reading of his word this morning.
John Frame, in his book Worship in Spirit and Truth, writes this, and I quote, "It often surprises people to learn that God is not always pleased when people worship him. We might be inclined to think that God should be thankful for any attention we give him out of our busy schedules. But worship is not about God thanking us. It's about our thanking him. And God is not pleased with just anything we choose to do in his presence. The mighty Lord of heaven and earth demands that our worship, indeed all our life, be governed by his word." End quote. And I know of at least 15 specific examples in the Word of God where people had decided that they would approach God how they pleased, in the manner that they wanted, even contrary to how God wanted. And it brought disastrous results. And one of them was just read to you. The sons of Aaron, the two sons in Leviticus chapter 10. They, when I read the context, chapter 9 and chapter 8, it seems that just days before, they were appointed, consecrated as priests along with their father Aaron. They finished the 8 days of inauguration and being established as priests. And that happens at the end of chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, what? Within less than 2 weeks, they're dead because they took the freedom. They thought they had the freedom to approach God however they wanted. And then you know the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, where Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, some of you are sick. Some of you have died because you have approached God unworthily. You have taken the Lord's Supper unworthily and participated in a manner that was not worthy of Him. So He judged you and your worship. We're learning in this series and rediscovering our identity as God's church. That we're His people, His redeemed people. And we are learning about the first purpose of why He has made us His church. And that is to worship Him. And so last week, we came to a definition of worship. And the definition of worship was, it is our response in and through Jesus Christ to God's revealing of Himself in deed and word by our declaring His worth and giving the glory due Him through various proper attitudes and actions. That was the question we answered last week. What is worship? And then we applied what we learned about the definition of worship in the following way last week, is that if primarily worship is our responding and honoring response to God, then as we come together collectively to worship God, we need to be prepared. Because we need to be hearing what God has said to us from Monday to Saturday. We need to be communicating with Him and letting Him speak to us. And we need to be aware of what He's doing in our life and in the world Monday to Saturday, so that as we have heard Him, seen Him work, when we come together, we're responding to what He has done in the past 6 days. Today, we're asking the next question. When we come together to worship God, what is acceptable worship that we should give Him? In that definition, I said worship is a response of various proper attitudes and actions. But what actions should we do as we come together to worship God? That's the next question we're asking now. When we come together, what are appropriate actions? What is appropriate worship for us to offer God collectively together as His people? To our humbling, the answering of this question is not left up to us. It's not ultimately our decision to decide how we shall worship God. In Mark chapter 7, verses 6 to 8, Jesus said these words to the Pharisees and the scribes. Mark 7, verses 6 to 8, He said this, and He said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. So worship that is based only on the traditions of men, worship that is based only on the ideas of humans, is not acceptable worship. We need instruction from the Lord. Now, as we seek to answer this question, there are three factors that we should keep in mind, three factors that help us come to an answer and understand our answer of what should be in our worship as we come together. What makes up our worship? What are the elements of our corporate worship? And the first factor we need to keep in mind as we seek an answer to this question is that Scripture is our final authority. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, it was in the Scripture reading, tells us that the Bible is God's very words to us, and it is profitable to us in that it trains us in righteousness, in all goodness, and it equips us for every good work, including the work of worship. So this is the final authority. This is the ultimate source that will teach us and help us know how we should worship God. Church tradition, current practices of the church, and changing cultural preferences are not what ultimately determines what our worship shall be or what our elements in our worship service will be. It doesn't matter how many hundreds of years the tradition has been in a church, it is not the ultimate factor of what determines how we shall worship or what acceptable worship it is. It doesn't matter how our society is changing and how people's preferences are changing. They are not the ultimate authority to decide how we shall worship God. The Scripture is. God has spoken, He has spoken on worship, and He has the final say. That's the first factor we need to keep in mind as we answer this question. The second factor is that the New Testament has no exhaustive list or detailed order of things authorized for a worship service of His church. When you compare the Old Testament, and you look at the Old Testament and Israel's worship of God, you find incredible detail, precise instructions. He told them, down to the measurements of how long and how high to build the tabernacle. And you shall make it out of these ingredients, and you shall build it this way. And all the furnishings inside the tabernacle, make them this long out of this amount of gold or this amount of bronze. He gave them extremely detailed instructions. Precise details were given regulating the time of, the types of, and the method of sacrifice. There were regulations and instructions about the time of prayers, the religious holidays, when they shall have those holidays, what they can do during those days, and what they cannot do. There was detail about the design of the garments for the priests. They shall be made this way. There's a recipe for the incense that they are to burn. You shall make it with this amount of these kinds of spices, and this is how you shall worship me. And yet, when we come to the New Testament, there's no such detail, no such lists like that for the worship of the New Testament church. For example, in many churches today, we administer our baptisms on a Sunday morning worship service, but there's no command for that timing to do the baptism during a corporate worship service on Sunday morning. We're commanded to not forsake the gathering of ourselves, but there's no specific details on where we shall gather, how often we shall gather, how long for we shall gather, how many times we shall pray in the service, how much of God's word we should read in the service. Nothing. That's the second thing we need to keep in mind as we seek to answer this question. What are the proper elements in a worship service? And then, thirdly, the third factor is that historically, various denominations have either used the regulative or normative principle to decide what is acceptable in corporate worship. Now, I have to ask, has any of you heard about the regulative or the normative principle for worship? Okay, one. Okay, two. All right. That's okay. I'll tell you in a moment that most people in evangelical churches have no clue about these principles. And I myself really have only learned about them in the last month. But they have something to teach us. And this is why I think it's important to be aware of them. What is the regulative principle for worship? The regulative principle is whatever is commanded in Scripture must be done, but whatever has no scriptural command behind it is forbidden in our corporate worship. So, for example, the New Testament does not mention or command the New Testament church to use candles or drums or musical instruments or drama or incense or dance. And so the regulative principle is saying, since those things are not specifically commanded in the Scripture in the New Testament for the church, they're not allowed. Only that which is specifically commanded is allowed. That's the regulative principle. Now, it's helpful to understand how this came about. It came about during the Reformations, in the English Reformation in the British Isles and the Continental Reformation in Europe. The state churches, that is the Roman Catholic Church in the continent, and the Anglican Church, the Church of England on the British Isles, had been teaching the people, this is how you shall worship, and they had determined these are all the elements in the worship service. But you know, the Reformation really got going when people started to read the Bible on their own in their own language. And they could read the Bible and they said, we're being told that this particular aspect of our worship service is must. We must have it, or we're not offering God acceptable worship. But we don't see anywhere in here where we're required to do that. And so the reformers, both the Scottish reformers in England and the other continental reformers in the mainland, began to challenge some of the practices that had been practiced and told, and they had been told, this is the way you must worship, or you're worshiping God wrongly. And they based their understanding on Scripture. So they said, hey, we're not going to, we do not have to be forced to do these things if there's no chapter and verse. So that's where the regulative principle came about. And our brothers and sisters in Christ from the conservative Presbyterian churches and the Reformed churches usually follow this principle. So if you go to a conservative Presbyterian church or to a Reformed church, you might then have heard of this principle. And those are the two denominations that usually practice that or regulate or order their worship by this principle. Though they will apply the principle differently, which leads to variations in their practices. What's the normative principle? The normative principle is, if God has not specifically forbidden an action, then it is allowed in our corporate worship. So, for example, the New Testament does not specifically forbid the church to use candles or drums, musical instruments. So, under the normative principle, in a local church, they may use candles and they may use drums in their worship service. Now, apart from the Presbyterian and the Reformed churches, Greg Allison notes, most other evangelical churches probably have never heard of either the regulative or the normative principle, but by default, without understanding, practice the normative principle. So obviously, what do we practice by default without understanding? The normative principle. And that's what bothers me. We practice something in worship without understanding. That's dangerous. We can learn, I believe, from both of these principles, no matter where you stand, which one you take. I think both of them, if we have careful reflection on them, will increase our understanding and joy and accuracy of worship. So those are three things we need to think about as we answer this question. What are appropriate elements in our worship to God? What is it that how he would like us to approach him? While God has not given us an exhaustive and detailed order or list that determines all the parts of our worship service or how we should execute it, that does not mean God has not given us any instruction, for he has. And so, since Scripture is the final authority for all that we do, the best place then is to start is with Scripture and examine what he has said. And what God has said about worship and how we should worship him in terms of the New Testament church can be divided into two categories, what I call the fixed content and general principles. Now, because of time this morning, we will only be able to get to one fixed content, and then we'll have to pick up in part two with the rest of that and the general principles. The fixed elements or the fixed content that must be in our worship, corporate worship, starts off with the public reading, preaching, and teaching of God's Word. That's the first content or element that goes into all our worship services. As noted in our definition of worship, worship is our response to God's revealing of himself to us, where he has spoken to us, he has showed himself to us, and so we need to respond. But where do we hear God speaking to us? Where do we find God's words? Where do we learn of the great acts of God, the acts of redemption and creation and all these wonderful things about God that we need to respond to? We learn of them in his recorded and inspired word, the scriptures, the Bible. And Jesus stated in John chapter 4, verse 23 to 24, that God must be worshipped in truth, and true worshipers worship God in truth. So the hearing of God's word, which is truth, has to be read, it has to be taught, and it is essential to all proper worship because it becomes the foundation to which we are to God, whom we are responding to. This is where he's speaking to us and giving us his truth. So it is essential to all proper worship, be it corporate worship or individual worship. In his absence, Paul instructed Timothy how to execute his ministry in Ephesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." And then in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, there's a very brief reference to their corporate worship, and Paul, addressing the entire church, says this to them, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Now, in that verse, the main verb, the main action is dwell. The word of Christ is to be dwelling in us ritually. The rest of the verse is how that is to be brought about. Through the teaching, admonishing each other in wisdom, through their songs and their hymns. That's during their corporate worship, during their praise. Now, of course, the word of God can be taught in other ways beyond being taught in song and in hymns and psalms. But the point is the teaching of the Word of God must have a core part of our corporate worship services as we gather as His people, so that it may dwell richly in us and may be the foundation, the thing that causes us to give forth our praise and our honor and direct our praise and our honor in manners worthy of Him. Here's five reasons why the reading, the preaching, and the teaching of God's Word is a mandatory element to our corporate worship. And I'm just going to mention these. I'm not going to really explain them. I'll just mention them and tell you where they're found in the Scripture. First of all, the reading, preaching, and teaching of God's Word is a mandatory element for our corporate worship because God directly communicates to His people as the Scripture is His very Word. What did 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 say? It says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God," or out from God. So when Ted reads this to you, when I teach this to you correctly, God's speaking to us. He, not just men. This isn't just a bunch of human authors' a book that they've made. It's God's very word addressing to us, and God speaks by his Spirit through it to us directly. Second reason why the reading, teaching, and preaching of God's word is mandatory to our worship is it contains everything we as the church needs to be made competent and equipped for every good work. So again, that's 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. It says it is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So it has everything in there we need to know to worship God, live godly lives, and honor him, so that our whole life is a response of worship to him. It's all here. It is sufficient. The data we need to know how to worship him is here, and that is sufficient. The third reason why the preaching, teaching, and reading of Scripture is a key element of our worship service is because Scripture heard is the means by which faith as a response to Christ is elicited or produced. In other words, when the Scripture is heard as it is read and as it is taught, it gives rise to faith in people. It brings it about. Romans chapter 10, verses 10 to 14 and verse 17. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And then verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So as the word of God is read and as it is taught, faith is born in people. God uses that reading and teaching and preaching to cause the response of faith from people to himself. But not only that, fourthly, Scripture is a means Jesus uses to sanctify or make holy his church. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 to 27. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And then fifth and lastly, the reading, public reading of Scripture, the teaching of Scripture, and the preaching of Scripture is necessary to our worship, corporate worship, because it enables us, the church, to be rooted, established, mature in the faith, and protected against false teaching. So again, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And then Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 6, or 11 to 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It's interesting that when you look at those gifts of people that God gives to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the teachers, the shepherds, the evangelists, most of them are teaching. They're explaining, establishing the word of God to the church. And that enables the church to grow and become mature and to remain a true church and not fall away into false doctrine. So these five ways that God addresses and works in his people, in the church, through the public reading of his word, through the teaching and the preaching of his word, from which arises our responsive worship, shows that the time given in our corporate worship to the reading of the word and the teaching of the word cannot be minimized. We cannot minimize and unduly shorten the time that is in our worship services for the public reading and the explanation, exhortation, and teaching of the word of God. And it cannot be done poorly. It has to be done well. Because this is a core element of our worship services. The public reading of Scripture. When we think of the public reading of Scripture, we think of what Ted did. Before the sermon, at least in our context, in our local church, we think of, oh, the public reading of Scripture, that's the Scripture reading, which is reading the text or the verses that often are preached about or are referred to or explained in the sermon. But on a practical note, I want you to be aware that the public reading of Scripture in our worship services is much more than just the reading of the Scripture text that the sermon is based on. There is no specific command in the Scripture for the church or for us to have in our worship service a call to worship, a reading of a creed or a statement of faith, or a benediction. You'll find no commands for those things to the New Testament church. However, I would like you to be aware that each of those three things can be the public reading of Scripture. So if you have paid attention to our worship leaders, like Ted did today, most of them have the call to worship. They say, I call you to worship with these verses from the Psalms or from some other selection. And they read them. That's the public reading of Scripture. That's the voice of God going to you and me. A benediction. I don't normally do the traditional benedictions from Numbers or Jude or that one out of Timothy. But notice, I think you may have noticed that pretty well all my benedictions, most of them, are basically Scripture. Sometimes I'll change the pronouns to make them fit you personally, but they're generally various portions of Scriptures that I think are fitting and wrap up the service in a fitting way as God's last word to you. That's what the benediction is. It's kind of God's last word to you. And our worship leaders could easily lead you in a congregational recital of a creed or a doctrinal statement from the Scripture. I was thinking about having Ted do one today, but no, that's not. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 5, or Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, the worship leader could have you stand and we read that together. Say, let's affirm our belief and our doctrine straight out of Philippians 2, 5 to 11. And we read it and say, yes, Lord, this is what we believe about Jesus. His humbling, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation. Or the gospel that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 15. That could be part of our worship, a reading of a creed or a statement of truth from the Scripture. And that's public reading. So one thing I've learned, as I'm telling you, is that the public reading of Scripture is so much more than just what is read prior than the sermon text. Now, the fact that it is the Word of God that must be read and preached in our worship services, and that such action forms the basis for and fuels our worship, that has far-reaching implications and application. And I'll close with just two applications. First of all, the application is to those of us who are reading the Scripture, those of us who are teaching or expounding or exhorting from the Scriptures. We have to realize we have a tremendous responsibility to accurately read and teach the Word of God to you, His people. And we have to do this faithfully. We have to work hard at it. We cannot do this sloppily. We have to execute this responsibility continually in faithfulness and carefulness. The Apostle Paul had told Timothy in his ministry at Ephesus, he says, devote yourself to the public reading and teaching and exhortation of the Word. But before Timothy does that, he has to do something else that Paul told him in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And this is what Paul told him. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And further, Paul charged Timothy in God's presence, as it was read in the scripture reading from 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So since I and others who teach the word in our worship services or read it, since we are the instrument that God is using to pass on His word to you and to instruct you, that's why James warns that not many should be teachers, because we are going to be held accountable for how we pass on God's word. We have great responsibility, and therefore we have great accountability to make sure we're teaching it correctly and completely. So the first application is an exhortation to those of us who read and teach the Scripture. We need to do our study. We need to do our homework and be prepared, rightly dividing that word of truth. Now, we have to be prepared, not just in our study and knowing the text. We have to be prepared in living our life. We have to live what we're going to teach as well as teach it correctly. And this is what Paul then stated to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. And this is why we have to really prepare and make sure that we are faithful in this responsibility. He says this, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. As I explained a couple weeks ago, one of the marks of a true church is that they teach the Word of God rightly, correctly. And it's so important that that is done, because as I explained, for God's people, it's the difference between believing lies and knowing the truth. It's the difference between being spiritually abused and spiritually built up. And it's the difference between being damned and being forgiven. So as Paul says, by doing so, you will save yourself and your hearers. Serious business to teach the word of the Lord. Second application is for those of you who listen. For those of us who are sitting under the word of God rightly taught. You must embrace it. You must obey it. You don't have a choice. Yes, Paul and James warns the teachers to be faithful. And sometimes the listeners like to tell the pastors and the preachers, hey, you're going to be judged, you're an extra thing. But listen, you got three fingers pointing back to yourself, listener. It is your responsibility to respond to God in obedience when the message is rightly taught. The listeners must receive it as the word of God, not just human words. So whether the message coming through, when it's rightly preached, whether it's an encouragement or whether it's a rebuke, whether it's a comfort or a correction, you have to receive it as the word of God. Because that's what it is. Paul spoke of this dynamic to the Thessalonians who were listening to his teaching in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is. What it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. That's what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. And then James warns the listener. Yeah, James warns the teacher, but he also warns the listener who hear the word of God. James 1:22, be doers of the word, not just hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So we have a choice every time the Word of God is taught correctly to us. We can reject it, which leads to judgment, or we can embrace it in faith, use it to guide our response of worship and obey the Lord, which then leads to life, deepening and stabilizing of our faith, our guidance, our sanctification, it leads to our equipping for every good work. Oh, let us hear the word of the Lord in our worship services. Let us work hard to give that forth to the people, for those of us who teach, so that we all may be equipped and built up and go forth to do the good works that He has prepared for us as an expression of our worship. Father, we thank you that you have spoken. You've given us your truth, your word.